Well, if you would, please take your Bible and turn with me, first of all, to the book of Romans. I know the bulletin and overhead mentioned 2 Chronicles, and we're going to get there, but if you would please join me by turning to the 15th chapter of Romans. Just want to call your attention to one verse in Romans as we begin this morning. Those visiting with us, we are on a journey in the book of Peter, and Pastor Dave will be back next week to continue our journey through that book. But this morning I have the opportunity to bring God's eternal, inerrant, holy word to us. Romans chapter 15. Context is that the Apostle Paul is continuing to call us to think about others before ourselves, particularly the weaker brother. That's why he says in verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not please ourselves. Verse 2, he reemphasized that. Verse 3, then, he gives us the supreme example of the one who thought of others before himself. The Lord Jesus Christ did not please himself, he says in verse 3, and then he backs that up or supports that with the scriptures, quoting the Old Testament. Then we have this statement in verse 4, which I was heading to. He made a statement and quoted the Old Testament, the scriptures, and then he makes this statement concerning the scriptures in verse 4. He says, whatever was written in earlier times, that would be our Old Testament, whatever was written in earlier times, he's saying in the new, regarding the old, was for our instruction, our benefit, our help, our counsel. Purpose clause, so that through perseverance or endurance is a great translation. It's the ability to stay under the heat of this world and stay faithful to God. Perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. So that through perseverance, that is endurance, and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might, and it's a continued idea, we might, through the scriptures, specifically he's referring to the Old Testament by application to all of the scriptures, through them we might continue to be a people in difficult times who will continue to have hope. Continue to have hope. And one of the ways that that happens as we go into the Old Testament is we see the faithfulness of God. Yes, he's there, of course, in the New Testament likewise. But with reference to this verse, we see the faithfulness of God working in his world. We see God at work in the lives of real people like us. And we gain encouragement and perseverance from their example of faithfulness. And then also, like we saw this morning in Joshua and Joseph and Daniel, and then we also have real people that maybe were a little bit more like what my sixth grade teacher used to say of me, that I was a very good example of a bad example. Yeah, and we have that in the Old Testament likewise. And we look at bad choices, we look at the reality of unfaithfulness, and we benefit from that likewise because we are warned by it and realize we don't have to repeat their bad choices. In fact, sometimes we look at people in the context of the scriptures and we not only see their good choices and their faithfulness, but we also see times of the same people the reality of their unfaithfulness. And we can benefit from both sides of that in the lives of real people in the scriptures. And we have that in a particular king that I want us to look at in the scriptures today. And now you can turn to that passage in 2 Chronicles, if you would, chapter 26, because that's what we're going to do with the rest of our 3 hours this morning. We're going to be looking at the example and lessons from the lives of a great king. He was just that. He was a great king. I'm in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26. I'm so excited I can't even find Chronicles. There we go. Are you there? If you're there, say amen. Thank you. Good. This king's name is Uzziah, right in verse 1, if you would. Look there with me as we look at lessons from this man's life. And all the people of Judah, that is the southern kingdom, took this man Uzziah, who was 16 years old at the time. Now we're going to learn that he reigned in as a co-regent with his father at the beginning of his reign, and we're going to see that he reigned with his brother at the end of his reign. But he's made king at 16 years old and made him in king in the place of his father Amaziah, mentioned the previous chapter. Then the writer just mentions a claim to fame of Uzziah in that he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers, that is, after his father died. Eloth had been previously built, but it had been lost, and it was a very key port community south at the very northern tip of the Red Sea as a trade route and community to the south, to to Egypt, and even to India. So it mentions one of his great claims to fame there in accomplishing restoring that particular area. Then look with me at verse 3. This king Uzziah, 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned how many years? And as far as I know thus far, that's a record. That's a record. 52 years there in Jerusalem, in Judah, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He's going to reign during the time of prophets that we know of Hosea and Amos and Jonah and Isaiah. Remember Isaiah and that great vision of the holiness of God in chapter 6. It begins by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted in all of his holiness." So Isaiah was probably toward the end of his reign, but I'm just conveying to you some of the contemporaries of this great, great king. This is well after the days of David and Solomon and the building of the temple. And this particular king, he's going to prove to be one of Judah's most capable rulers in all that he's going to accomplish during his days at king. And we're going to read how he will expand the control of Judah in landmass to rival back to the very days of David and Solomon. But the best thing about him, we read in verse 4. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, all that his father had done which is right. He picked up on that. So that's the good news about him. He did right, and verse 5 says he continued to seek God. And that little phrase about continuing to seek God is one of the key phrases in the Old Testament. If you do a search of that little phrase about seeking the Lord, you'll find it in the Psalms many times and throughout the Old Testament. And it conveys the idea his heart is for the Lord. Conveys the idea that he knows the Lord and he wants to serve and he wants to be faithful to him. In fact, just a few of those verses, since I got lost in tracing that, you need to go with me for just a few moments, okay? Psalm 9 and 10, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who..." Everybody finish it for me. "Those who..." "Glory is his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." Isaiah 55, 6, you remember this one. "Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near." And then in Lamentations, in that great section in chapter 3, the prophet says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." So it's a wonderful statement. That's my point. He continued to seek God. That was great on this king's part. And I think really essential in his early years at 16, even though it was a co-regency. Notice verse 5 with me again, please. "He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. Now, immediately, if you're like me, my mind goes to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah in our Bible. But that's not this Zechariah. He's way later after this period. This particular Zechariah is not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. And notice what it says about this. Concerning Uzziah, he continued to seek God in the days of this prophet, very likely prophet, I'm quite sure, because he had understanding through the vision of God. And it appears, and most commentaries affirm this, that the idea was that this young king needed to be ever aware of the will of God for his life. And so God, in his goodness and his mercy, provided this particular prophet to give him counsel in the law of God and in the will of God and in the things of God. So this is all good so far, isn't it? He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And notice, conditional statement there. Do you catch that? As long as he did so, this verse, that little phrase, is preparing you for the record of the rest of the record on this king. And it's reminding us of God's blessing, God's goodness upon him, relating to Uzziah's faithfulness to God and his law. Turn back with me, please, just a few chapters to chapter 15. A different time, different king, a different prophet, but I want you to note what is said here so clearly. Chapter 15. Spirit of God came upon Azariah, different prophet, and he goes out to meet a king, Asa, different king. But I want you to notice in verse 2 what God has the prophet say to this king. Listen to me, Asa, and all Jerusalem and Benjamin, all the people. Here it is. The Lord is with you when you're with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. There's the warning. So, God prospered this great king as long as he sought the Lord. And oh my, did he ever prosper him. And the prosperity that he brought upon this king's life and rule is all listed in verse 6 through verse 15. There are all kinds of locations and events, all of which you will be tested upon next week. Be prepared, okay? But all of that section, right, 6 through 15, he's going to prosper him in defeating his enemies, expanding the borders of Judah. He's going to prosper him with livestock and in agriculture. He's going to prosper him in military might and fortification of that great key city, Jerusalem. So there's a direct correlation here in him listening to the prophet, seeking God, keeping God on the throne of his heart, and all the blessings that are going to be associated with that. Let me read them, verse 6 through verse 15. You will never see me get through this many verses this quick. Ready? Are you ready? Now he went out, and he warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities Ashdod and among the Philistine. Notice, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerb El and the Meunites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and the plain. He also had plowmen. I love the translation, he had farmers. Does some of you translate that? He had farmers. I love that. I think he had some descendants there in Wisconsin, but I'm not sure, okay? He had plowmen, farmers, and vineyards in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. What a cool statement. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jeiel, the scribe, and Messiah, the official, under the direction of Hanani, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors, 2,600, under the direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings and stones. And in Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones, these, you know, catapult, these great machines. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped. Wow. Did not God greatly prosper him? And all of this is summed up in that verse 7, God helped him. At the end of verse 15, and he was marvelously helped. Now I mentioned that because that help wasn't based upon him, but upon God's blessing in his life. And so all of this blessing, all of this prosperity, all of this fame was not merely to exalt Uzziah, but to exalt Uzziah's God, the Lord God of heaven and earth. So this morning, I want you to catch lesson number one from what we've read thus far for our encouragement and our endurance is lesson number one, hallelujah. God honors a life committed to him. Lesson number one. You say, that's just Old Testament kings. Don't you dare go there. Uh-uh. Don't you dare just go there. Yes, that's true. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who, then it mentions he prospers. Or how about the Beatitudes? How do they start? The Beatitudes, blessed are the, right? Or how about a John 13, 17 that says, blessed are those who know these things and do them. Now, that's the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, but it's broader than that in him exhibiting a servant life. And he's promising blessing to others who follow that particular example. So I am asserting to you this morning, if you are seeking to follow Jesus Christ, yes, you're not going to get to heaven by trying to follow Christ. But if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you're going to want to follow him. Can you say amen to that? And as you seek to follow him, what I'm conveying to you as clearly as I can from the example of this king and reaffirming that in the New Testament is that God does honor a life committed to him. It matters to God when you choose to delight in him. He delights in those who delight in him and want to live for his glory. So I'm saying when you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on your way, and while you do his good will, right here, he abides with you still, finish it with me, and with all who will trust and obey. So what a good thing, good reminder we have from Uzziah's life. God honors a life, and the greatest This greatest prosperity, could I say, our great prosperity, please be sure you understand this morning. I'm not suggesting to you that God's prosperity in your life this week is the new car. But I am suggesting to you that there is a great, tremendous prosperity and blessing in the new creation. And in the new creation in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and such chapters like that tell us that we have all of these riches and all of this wealth found in the person and work of Jesus Christ in this life now, in his power and his presence and his blessing upon our lives, his peace and his grace functioning in our lives, and we have an inheritance reserved for us in all eternity. So we got it together on what real prosperity is all about. Can you say amen to that? And perhaps the greatest prosperity that we might be able to exercise as we follow Christ in this life was driven home to us in the first hour this morning. And that is the privilege and influence we can have upon others for the sake of Christ and the sake of the kingdom. So God honors a life committed to him. You notice, perhaps, when I read verse 15, did you notice I didn't finish the verse? Did three people, at least three people, I want to be encouraged. Notice, I didn't finish verse 15. Notice at the end of verse 15, it says, oh, his fame spread from afar, for he was marvelously helped. And then everybody finish it with me. Until he became strong. Verse 15 is setting us up for what's coming next. And what's coming next is he was very strong in himself. And at some point, not in his God. And I'm going to give you lesson number two right up front, right now. In fact, look at verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so lifted up, some of our translations say, others say the P word, his heart was so, everybody say it, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And I put the ESV up at the beginning of verse 16 because I think this translation best gives us the picture of what happened. And it's this. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, or as the NS New American Standard says, to his corruption. And this is a strong word. It's a word that conveys the idea of the ruin of a city after it's been invaded and destroyed. To his own corruption, to his own destruction. So here is lesson number two. Pride, we're going to see, is an ever-ready propensity of your heart to bring you down. To bring you down. And we're introduced to the fact of how it's going to bring down this good king to ruin, to his disaster. Now, at this point, you might be saying, that's a good reminder, Pastor. I appreciate that. That's a good warning. Would you agree with me? That's a good warning. And it might cause you to say, Pastor, if ever at any point in my life I do have pride, I might want to remember that. In fact, right now, I can be thinking of some other people that I really want to get this. Right now. Because as I well know, I'm a very humble person, and I'm quite proud of it. Amen? Correct? You might be saying that. And I want you to think about this statement again. Pride is an ever-ready propensity, capacity of your heart for things to come crashing down in your life. Stuart Scott says it this way, as much as we hate to admit it in his little booklet on pride and humility, we all have pride, each and every one of us. The question is not, do I have it? But where is it? How much do I have? Where is it surfacing in my life? And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, those verses we know about being encouraged, beseeched by, encouraged by Paul to place Christ upon the throne of our hearts, give our lives as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, and don't be conformed to this world, and be renewed by the transformation of our mind. And then he says in verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You know why God says that? Because we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Pride is, for the Christian, public enemy number one of our hearts. You and I do not have to work at being proud. We don't have to work at that. Edmund Raymond says, we may sin in many different ways, but it is impossible to sin without being prideful. C. Bridges says, pride contends, think of that, with God for supremacy. Proverbs 16, so many statements about the reality of pride. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and assuredly he will not be unpunished. Pride is at the root, it is at the beginning, it is at the core of all of our sin. It's the mother of all sin. And Lundgaard well says, it is in the believer's life, pride is our kryptonite. Takes us down. So again, the proverb says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Dr. Wayne Mack says, concerning pride in our lives, it keeps us from praying, from reading God's word, from receiving life-giving rebuke, from seeing our own sin and from repenting. It prevents us from truly listening to others, from developing deep and meaningful relationships, and from being truly useful in the kingdom of God. These are just a few in the long list of spiritual blessings that are prevented by pride in our lives. And verse 16 tells us that when he became strong, produced his pride, so he acted corruptly, and it led to unfaithfulness to his God. And the word faithful or unfaithfulness there has the idea of an affront against God's holiness. Pride. Pride. So what you are given in this account of this great king's life is the truth of Proverbs 16:18. If you write in your Bible, you could write over this chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles 16:18 of Proverbs, because this truth in Proverbs is illustrated in this chapter in this king as a warning for us. So everybody read it with me. Pride goes before, and a fall. And the destruction is really stated even in verse 16 concerning what takes place in his life. Now let's go a little bit deeper for a moment. Here's the essence of pride as it surfaces in my life. How it takes root. How it becomes evident in a life. Pride exalts self. Pride exalts self. Pride is self-focused. It's about what I deserve, and I always deserve better than what I'm getting. Amen? Pride is about what I accomplish and what I'm worthy of. Pride says everybody else should love me more. More people should take me, listen to me. More people should talk to me Sunday morning. And pride says, all that traffic on my way to work tomorrow, it should all just part like the Red Sea so I can get there in my time, right? But pride, at its core, is self-focus. Mahaney, in his helpful little book on pride, where he speaks of authentic humility, he says, pride takes innumerable forms but has only one end, self-focus. Glorification. But not only at the core of this is self-focus, but also the self-focus leads to living independent of God. Pride is also, note, self-sufficiency. Pride is about saying, I am more than capable to live my life independent of God. Self-focus, self-sufficiency. And such is why Hebert so well says this in commentary on this great truth. He says, the proud man disowns any need of dependence upon God. So the pride that brings this king down to destruction is public enemy number one of my heart, surfacing in my life on a regular basis. Ask me how I lost that battle in my heart last night. Well, don't ask, because it ain't none of your business. But every day it's there. It's there. And that sin, ultimately at the core of that sin is, I'm capable on my own. This is possible. I can live my life independent of God. At the very core, pride. So, as I was thinking about this king, I wonder, how did he get from verse 4, doing right, verse 5, seeking the Lord? How did he get from verse 4 to verse 16? Do you really think that he got up one day and he said, hey, I think today I'm going to begin to be proud and experience corruption and be unfaithful to God? I don't think it worked that way. So I wonder, everybody say I wonder. I wonder how this happened. And I've had more time to think about it than you, so let me suggest some things. I'm suggesting these things based on my unsanctified speculation. Will you let me do that? Okay. Thank you for those other three people letting me do this. I wonder, came to be a point as this king got older. I wonder if there began to be days when he got too busy to spend time with God and with his prophet. I wonder if there were days that old Zechariah went to the king's palace and he knocked on the door and he said, hey, it's time for us to look at the law and talk about the will of God and the word of God today. And I wonder if he got there and there were days that Zechariah said, not today, too busy today. Maybe I'll catch you next week. Maybe a little later. I don't need that today. I don't need to hear from God today. I've heard before. Catch me later. I wonder if he got too busy. And he began to drift. Or I wonder if he got to a place that he knew it all. And he said he didn't need to be instructed by this prophet anymore. Didn't need to be accountable. Didn't need to be taught, instructed. It's like the guy was mentioned this morning in our prayer time. A guy mentioned that he said that he didn't need church because the golf course is his church. I don't need to go. I don't need to be other. I don't need to be taught. I don't need to hear from God's word. I know it all. I'm independent. I'm capable. Pride. Or I wonder if he got up some morning and he put on his favorite Frank Sinatra album, and he started to sing, I did it my way. Yeah. And he began to say, wow, look at what I've done. And he started spouting off like that old Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? Oh, yeah. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, the king reflected and said, remember in Daniel 4:30, and we flew over this morning in the first hour, I hope you were here. Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I wonder if he got a personal case of old Nebi in his own heart. Do you remember concerning the king Nebuchadnezzar that the next verse says, while the word was still in his mouth, God spoke to him and said, I'm now going to teach you about who's built all this and who's in charge. And you remember the story? Suddenly, this king is going to be turned into a beast and a human lawnmower until he gets a good sense of who's sitting on the throne. I wonder if that happened to this king. I want to say this morning. Listen, for our hope, I want to say this. To acknowledge that pride is an ever-present propensity of your heart to bring you down. To acknowledge that is essential to addressing it and beginning moving on the path of authentic humility that says, Lord, I need you. I need to grow in my knowledge of you. I need your word. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your spirit. I need your guidance. I need your help every hour of every every day. Can you say amen to that? And to acknowledge that reality of that pride is to move on to this attitude of life and to say, without you, Lord, I know, as a proud man, I'm going my own way, living independent of you. And there is a way which seems right to a man, 14:12 Proverbs. But the way, that way, is destruction or danger. Okay, back to verse 16. Look with me at again, please. When he became proud, his heart was, when he became strong, his heart was so proud, lifted up, that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Now notice next, verse 16. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Lesson number 3. Unchecked pride will have you stuck on stupid. Do you remember that guy? This was in 2015. There was that military officer, and he was reporting to the press some details. And every time the press asked him a foolish question, he would say, everybody say it with, he would say to them, please, try a little harder. He would say to them, you're stuck on stupid. Don't you wish they'd do that today? Amen? Pride, here's why and here's how. Because pride promotes self-deception. Now, I'm saying he is stuck on stupid here because what he is about to do, he knows, is not his to do. But he does it anyhow. You say, how could he do this? Uzziah knew that only priests, only descendants of Aaron, qualified to offer incense. And this was known, and this was clear to all of the people, and clear in God's Levitical law. But yet it says, he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. One commentary states his only explanation is that Uzziah has lost his mind. But I want to say this morning, he hasn't lost his mind, but I'm declaring he is stuck on stupid. See, because when pride rules in a heart and you are stuck on stupid, you will say things you thought you'd never say, and you will do things you never thought you would do. And you will say this, when pride rules and you're stuck on stupid, you will say things like this. Well, yes, I know what the Bible says, but here's what I'm going to do. Or when pride rules and it promotes that self-deception, you will say things like, I know what the Bible says about premarital sex, but... Pride rules, and you're stuck on stupid. You say things like, yeah, I know porn is bad and destructive, but I'm not hurting anyone. You fool. Or when you make foolish and sinful choices, and you're not walking with the Lord. When pride rules, and you're stuck on stupid, you're going to blame everyone and everything else for all of your problems and misery. Or in your marriage conflict, it will never be because of you. In any conflict Deborah and I have ever had, it has never been because of me. Believe me. And when pride rules and you're stuck on stupid, you can have 81 other people tell you that you're stuck on stupid and you will not listen. Verse 18. So they opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, notice back in verse 17, Azariah the priest entered after him, with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed him, the king, and they said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. He knew that. Then they say, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord. You know what we got here? We got 81 men putting their lives on the line in doing what they knew was right. Because you don't oppose a king and live long, very long afterwards. But they say, get out of here. Get out of here. You'll have no honor from the Lord, the end of verse 18. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was, strong word, man, he is on fire. You dudes are going to die. Enraged. How does pride so often most surface in a person's life? When life doesn't go their way, they get what? Everybody say it. They get angry. And if perchance ever in my life I do get angry, please point out to me that I have pride, okay? So what in the world was this guy thinking? What was he thinking? Well, there's a helpful footnote in the ESV study Bible that I want to share with you. Because he knows what he's doing, but he's stuck on stupid. Listen how the footnote says this. In his pride, he wished to have spiritual as well as political authority over the people. The moment he trespassed upon the temple, he impugned God's holiness. And this was a rebellious act against the God of heaven. In fact, my old theology teacher, Dr. Whitcomb, says in his book on this particular chapter, he says this, listen carefully. Because he was no longer satisfied with being a mere king and desired to be a divine king like some of his contemporaries, especially in Egypt. The depth of his sin can be measured only by the sacredness of the position he was usurping, namely, the position of the great priest-king, that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is qualified to sit on God's right as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It was God's revealed plan that no Aaronic priest should ever sit upon David's throne, and that no descendant of David should ever be an Aaronic priest. Uzziah clearly understood this clear distinction between kings and priests in Israel, and thus was guilty of deliberately defying God. So this king said, I don't care about the rules. I'm king. Now I'm going to make the rules. And he defies God's very own holiness. Please note the kindness of God in these men who oppose him, these priests who oppose him. Do you see the goodness of God here? If he would have responded to these priests and got out of there and repented of what he was doing, he could have been restored. But he didn't. So this is bad where this is heading. It's bad. Everybody say it's bad. No, it's worse than you think. It is worse than you think. Last lesson. Pride provokes God. Now, when I say that, what I mean is pride causes God to act. Pride is more than offending God, but it certainly is that by the Proverbs. More than that. Pride prompts God to act. You remember that statement that we read? Pride contends with God for supremacy. Because here's the issue, at the heart of my sin is my pride, and at the heart of my pride is idolatry. self-focus and self-sufficiency amounts to self-worship. And self-worship is idolatry. Such is the disaster of my pride. The Puritan Thomas Watson said it this way: "It is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper, and pride, it seeks to un-God God." Why do I say provokes God and being worse than you think? Pride unchecked. To check it is to acknowledge it. To acknowledge it is to confess it. To confess it is then to repent of it. And to repent of it leads to then replacing it and pursuing Christ-likeness. Did you hear what I said? We have a solution for that. To identify it, acknowledge it, to affirm it, confess it, repent of it, replace it, and pursue the ultimate solution to humility, and that's Jesus Christ. I said it's worse than you think for this reason. James says it this way, doesn't he? In James 4:6, you don't need to turn there, we all know it. Pride provokes God because James says God opposes, resists. It's the word sets, the idea of the word is sets himself up in opposition to the proud man or woman. Wow. We made a trip recently to where everybody wants to go to in the world, to Branson, Missouri. And the interstate, oh my. And I'm, talk about road construction. And I am a very patient, proud man, okay? But wow, and then, you know, those big, solid cement blocks that sometimes, you know, they set it because you got to turn because they're working on that bridge and you got to go off your lane and around. And man, you hit one of them things, you'll bounce off. And I just want you to imagine you take those blocks, those huge blocks that have to be lifted and put there by a, you know, machine or a forklift, and you put them across the road and you're going there, you're going to come to those, you're going to stop right there. And what James is saying, when pride is surfacing and ruling, God is your roadblock. The way of the transgressor is hard. He is opposed to the proud. He sets himself up in opposition. Hebert conveys it this way: God is the active antagonist against the proud and self-sufficient. So the answer is, we know, either be humble or be humbled. Say it with me. Either be humble or be humbled. Jesus is our supreme example and teacher. Whoever exalts himself shall be, say it with me, whoever exalts himself shall be, and whoever humbles himself, yeah, the way down is up with Christ, the servant life. Look with me, verse 19. Let me just read the rest of this section. Verse 19, "But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense." Josiah, who is not inspired, but Josiah has an interesting statement about that. He says that history records that at that moment, there was a trembling. There was like an earthquake there at the temple and in the city. And he says there was a section of the top of the temple that just came open, and a ray of God that went right down on that king, and boom, immediately they could see leprosy had broke out on him. Now, that's not necessarily what happened. That's probably a good imagery of what it was like, though. Read on, verse 20. "Now, Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord, who opposes the proud, had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, now co-regent, now later, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, the first to the last, the prophet Isaiah records for us, the son of Amos, has written about him. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, died, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings. For they said, he's a leper. Jotham, his son, became king in his place. So he's cut off from God. Cut off from God. And he is a visual sermon illustration the rest of his life of the reality of the holiness of God and offending God's holiness. And the rest of his life, anytime anyone would come near him, he would have to cry out, what? Unclean! Unclean! And will die a leper. Pride provokes God. God resists the proud. But the rest of James 4:6 is good news. But he gives grace to the humble. Thank you for the rest of that verse. Can you say amen to that? He gives grace to the humble. And the Bible tells the believer in Christ to put on Christ. To put on Christ, Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on Christ. And to put on Christ is, as Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we'll be there in about 3 years, okay? But as Peter says in chapter 5, clothe yourself in humility. Clothe yourself in humility. Put on Christ. And to clothe yourself in humility is to live your life dependent upon God and His Word. I want to give you a pride test in closing. I kind of went back and forth on this, but I'd like to give, say, everybody repeat after me. I want a pride test. Thank you. Here it is. Okay? In the love of Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, I want to ask you this question. What part did the Word of God play in your life this past week? What part did it play? Yeah, I'm saved. You know, I'm okay. I'm saved. I'm prayed to prayer. You're living independent of God. You want to know what the core of your problem is? It's your pride. You know why things may not be going well for you? And you may have been wondering what's wrong with everybody else. Boss, work, situation, circumstances. I realize man is born for trouble, sure as sparks fly upward. I understand that statement by Job, and so do you. But I just wonder, maybe if you fail that test, it might occur to you that you are living independent of God. So, let us hear God close us. If I turn this around. Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I look. To this one I look. To him who is what, everyone? To him is what? Pursuing humility. Contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Is that you? Listen to Micah. He, that is God, has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind, have this attitude, have this life in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God in all of his deity, he did not require equality with God, a thing to be selfishly held onto or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Hear God's call for you to pursue humility of life, found only in Jesus Christ, knowing him, growing in him, following him, living for him, and there's grace for you to do so. Amen? Would you bow in closing with me, please? Father, thank you for a gracious people who graciously allowed me to, from your word, say hard things to us today. But, oh Lord, thank you for the new life in Christ, and I pray that that's the heart cry of all here this morning. If that's not someone here today, draw them to Christ right now. Draw them to Christ. Help them see, I can't live what that preacher talked about without Christ. And without Christ, I'm under the wrath of God. So help them see that and to turn to him who is life and life eternal. Confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart God raised him from the dead. Promise that you'll be saved. And then, Lord, let us not only in our lives talk of our call to humility. May we pursue that by living lives dependent upon you, your word, and your grace to die to ourselves and to live to your worthy glory in Jesus Christ. And to these things, all his people would say, amen.